Well, some of you might have noticed that I'm a little gimpy this morning, limping around, and I began to feel a pain in my knee about 2-3 weeks ago when I came home from Cambodia, and it just kind of got a little bit worse and worse. And so this is a first for me. I've never had any problems, so I went into the doctor on Wednesday, and they took x-rays, and everything looked fine. And the nurse practitioner that I was seeing basically said, you know, we'll send you to physical therapy. And I asked her, well, can I run on it? And she said, let pain be your guide. And so so on Saturday, I ran, and pain guided me the whole way, and got worse and worse and worse, to the point that my knee is really all goofed up right now. And fortunately, the nurse practitioner is now allowing me to get an MRI. So that'll take place on Wednesday, and I appreciate your prayers for that. I decided to try to stand this morning on one leg, and so I've got people on either side of me. You guys catch me if I tip over. That would be helpful. I guess in some churches, you know, they have catchers, right? Where, you know, if you're... That's a different deal, though, but... Okay. But like I said, it's the first time that this has happened to me, and you know, this is a good segue for me into the message this morning, because it's really hard to forget, isn't it, the first time for anything. Now think about it in your own life. Most of us remember the first time we really left home. We remember our first kiss, no doubt. We remember our first time behind the wheel, our first job, maybe the first day on our first job. We remember maybe the first stirrings in our heart of an idea that would later change the direction of our life. Maybe as a believer, you can look back and you remember that first answered prayer that you experienced. Your first Bible study, maybe your first attempt to pray out loud with a group. I remember that myself and how scared I was. Maybe you remember your first steps of faith and obedience to Christ. Maybe you remember the first time you tried to articulate to a friend what the Lord had actually done in your life. It seems that oftentimes the first time we do anything sort of sets the stage for the second and third and fourth time. It's really kind of a foundation that we build on in our life. Have you ever wondered if it was that way for Jesus? I mean, did Jesus just arrive on the scene kind of fully developed, fully formed as a servant, as a minister of God? Or were Jesus' own first steps towards ministry actually fraught with the same awkwardness that you and I feel the first time we do something? What was it like for him? What about his first attempts at preaching the gospel? What was that like? Well, if we go back to those first steps that Jesus took in ministry, especially his first attempts at preaching the gospel, we're going to see that there was something going on there at the beginning that no doubt set the stage for what would happen throughout his ministry right to the end. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Luke chapter 4. We've been studying through the gospel of Luke, and we come this morning to Luke chapter 4, and we'll be starting in verse 14. But let me give you just a little background. Remember that we saw that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River and the Spirit of God fell on him like a dove. We saw his temptation in the wilderness. After the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, Luke, the writer of the gospel, sort of hits the fast forward button. And he moves us ahead in the life of Jesus to his return to Galilee for an extended period of ministry. Now, as you can see from the map, Galilee is in the northern part of Palestine. It's about 50 miles square, and it has a large lake in the middle of it. Sometimes that lake in Scripture is called the Sea of Galilee. And surrounding that lake, of course, there are many small villages. Now, it was in one of those villages, Nazareth, that Jesus grew up. But it's in this whole region of Galilee that Luke presents Jesus as sort of cutting his teeth in ministry, taking his first steps in preaching the gospel. And he begins by giving us a brief account of those early days in Galilee. Look at verse 14. "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues, and he was praised by all." So Luke summarizes here what was probably a number of months by telling us that Jesus ministered in the power of the Spirit. Luke is the gospel writer that is most interested in telling about the Holy Spirit and his ministry. But we know that from other gospel writers that during this time, Jesus performed many healings, many miracles. But notice Luke focuses on the fact that Jesus was a preacher, and as a preacher and as a teacher, he gained his reputation. And Luke says he began to teach and preach in various synagogues. And as a result, this created quite a stir. News spread about Jesus. And people were impressed with this young preacher from Nazareth. It's not until verse 16 that Luke actually kind of hits the pause button. And when a story slows down, when a narrative slows down, it's always because something important is taking place that we're supposed to take a good look at. In this case, Luke wants to show us what kind of message, what kind of preaching that Jesus was doing would draw such attention. And so he presents to us what was kind of like a first sermon which Jesus preached in Nazareth, as well as its result. And Luke highlights this event because it was programmatic for his entire ministry. It sort of set the trajectory for everything that would come after in the life of Jesus. Read with me, starting in verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden or oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" So Jesus comes here to his hometown of Nazareth. He enters the synagogue where no doubt he had been many, many times as a boy. Notice Luke says that it was his custom on the Sabbath day to go into the synagogue. And so Jesus knew this place and these people very well. We know from historical studies that this synagogue service would have started with a recitation of what Jews call the Shema. And so they would have begun by reciting from the book of Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength." After they recited the Shema, then they would have gone on and there would have been some prayers. And then it would have been time for the scripture reading. First of all, a passage from the law would have been read, one of the first five books of the Old Testament. After that, a passage from one of the prophets would have been read. It was customary, as you can see here, for a person to stand when they read the scripture. After the reading, that same person would then hand the scroll to the attendant, would sit down in the synagogue, and it would be expected at that point for him to deliver a sermon sitting down, for him to give his comments on the passage that he had just read while he sat there. You can see here that Jesus stands up at that time in the service when a reading from the prophets was to be given. No doubt Jesus was invited to read because people had heard about him. They knew about his teaching and his preaching, and so they wanted to hear what he had to say. He's given the scroll from the prophet Isaiah, and they didn't have books in those days. They had scrolls. And so he's given the Isaiah scroll, and he selects a passage from chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, which speaks of the coming ministry of the Messiah. After the reading, he sits down, and people are waiting for his comments. And Jesus' first words are an absolute bombshell. He says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled right here as you listen. Those words would have cracked like thunder and lightning in that synagogue. Jesus is saying, this is not just another one of your Bible readings about the Messiah. Jesus is saying, something is happening in this room today, ladies and gentlemen, which Isaiah predicted 600 years ago. I am the fulfillment of his prediction. It's about me. That's his introduction to the sermon. Luke goes on to record at this point what the people of Nazareth were thinking. So before we get the rest of the sermon, we get a little glimpse into what the people of Nazareth were thinking to themselves. Now, you would think that these people, of all people, would amen Jesus for that great introduction. I mean, think of who these people were in Nazareth for a minute. They were in a privileged position. These were people that had watched Jesus grow up. Some of them, no doubt, had gone to school with Jesus. Some of them, no doubt, had seen how he handled his homework, how he handled peer pressure, how he responded and treated his teachers. They had watched Jesus grow up into a man. A man who, no doubt, at some point after Joseph died, was called upon to work in the carpenter's shop in order to support his mother and his brothers and his sisters. They had watched Jesus and how he ran a small business. And no doubt they knew Jesus as a man of integrity, a man whose life could back up such claims. But notice the people of Nazareth really have kind of a mixed reaction. Look at verse 22. And they were all speaking well of him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? So on the one hand, the crowd is really impressed. I mean, they're thinking to themselves something like this. This guy can really speak. You know, he really has a gift. I mean, he sure seems to know his way around the Bible well enough. By the way, back then they spoke in the Aramaic language, but when you read from the scripture, you would have read in Hebrew. So they might have also said to themselves, you know, he knows his Hebrew well enough. He certainly did his homework. And you know, that text from Isaiah, what a great passage. We haven't heard that for a while. I like this guy. He's very good. He really has potential. Maybe we ought to invite him back sometime. I kind of think that's what they thought. But on the other hand, notice that what he says and how he speaks doesn't seem to fit with his pedigree. And so they say, but isn't this Joseph's son? It's interesting what they say, isn't this Joseph's son? Because you and I know he's really not Joseph's son. And we know that from the Gospel of Luke better than any other gospel, because he talks more than any other gospel writer about the virgin birth. But for them, this is kind of a stumbling block. Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter's boy? How can Joseph's son, a carpenter from Nazareth, who we know so well, how can he be the promised Savior spoken of by Isaiah? It strikes me here that I think for some of us it's easy to enjoy a sermon, to think, wow, he's a good speaker, or boy, I liked what that person had to say. But somehow, at the same time, to actually rationalize away the impact that message has upon us. It's possible to do that. It's possible to do this with the person of Jesus as well. It's possible to speak well of Jesus. It's possible to marvel at his gracious words as these people of Nazareth did. But somehow, sort of remain immune to its message. And sometimes The problem is that we know him too well. Sometimes the problem is our own familiarity with Jesus. It's interesting to me how these people of Nazareth were in a privileged position to be so familiar with Jesus. I mean, in some ways, they had a unique opportunity that day to respond to him. When Jesus says, today, today, he confronts them with an immediate choice. It's not about what happened tomorrow. It's not about the past. It's not even about the future. It's not even about what shall be. It's about today, he says. But somehow that familiarity, that privileged position will turn out to be a liability. I think this ought to be a tremendous warning to us. Because, you know, we live in a nation that has long considered itself a Christian nation. Whether that is entirely true or not is a subject of debate. But there's no question this nation was founded on Judeo-Christian principles. And people around the world look to us, whether for good or for ill, as an example of a Christian nation. He's familiar to us in that sense. In many ways, in one way or another, you and I, in a sense, grew up with Jesus. He's familiar to us. And here we are in a church that claims to be centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're committed to the scriptures which reveal him. But I wonder sometimes, I wonder if our own familiarity with Jesus might also inoculate us from really being impacted by his life. When that happens, what presents itself as a today opportunity for blessing really becomes an occasion for personal tragedy. Now, I'm told that every good preacher knows how to read his audience. He's able to make adjustments midstream to address the particular state of mind of the people in the room. Now, Jesus is not finished with his sermon yet. And Jesus goes on and he says a number of things to confront them with their sort of over-familiarity, with their own stubbornness. Look at the rest of his sermon starting in verse 23. And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your own home as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So there's Jesus' sermon. At the heart of his sermon is a fundamental principle, a big idea, if you will. No prophet is welcome in his own hometown. In our culture, we have our own way of putting it, don't we? It goes something like this. Familiarity breeds what? Contempt. We hear that all the time. But I have to tell you, I'm not so sure that's the best way to put it. I would say a truer reflection of the offspring of familiarity is found in a phrase like this. Familiarity breeds neglect. Contempt may be one of the fruits of familiarity, as we'll see shortly. But it's not the first fruit. Think about it. I find that when I'm driving, my family doesn't like the way I drive too much to begin with, but when I'm driving, it's when I get within about a mile of my house that they really get nervous. And why is that? It's because, you know, I know every stop sign. I know every pothole. I know every turn. I know where every cop hides. I know everything about that place. And so I get more reckless the more familiar I get with the road. Familiarity doesn't just breed contempt. It breeds neglect. Now remember, these people here in Nazareth are impressed with Jesus' speaking ability. They like Jesus. At least on the surface, there's no contempt here. And to hesitate to welcome somebody, as Jesus suggests, is not about contempt, it's about neglect. But the question is why? Why does spiritual familiarity, why does spiritual privilege for them and for us often breed neglect? The answer lies in Jesus' sermon that I just read. He says essentially three things about this. The first thing he does, it's interesting, is he reads their minds. Did you notice that? I mean, he really is projecting, and he knows what they're thinking, and actually, he quotes what they're thinking. He says, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, physician, heal yourself. Gee, I didn't know he was sick. But they're thinking, you know, we've heard about all those miracles you did, Jesus, in nearby Capernaum. Why don't you do a few here as well? I think deep down, the people of his hometown, Nazareth, felt a little bit gypped. Jesus had lived in Nazareth for 30 years, and they hadn't seen one blessed miracle. And then he goes off to Capernaum, and all they hear about is all the miracles he's doing. What's the deal, Jesus? Why don't you do here what we heard you did there? This past week, the San Jose Mercury News ran an article, maybe you saw it. It was about Tom Brady, the quarterback for the New England Patriots. And it started out rather curiously. It started out saying, if he ever finds his head getting too big, Tom Brady has a foolproof cure. He checks his freshman yearbook. It goes on, in 1992, Brady played his first football at Sarah High School, although the verb play stretches things a bit. You see, Brady was the backup quarterback on a team that did not win a single game. They were 0-8. He played behind, second string, behind a guy by the name of Kevin Christofiak, who actually now sells insurance here in the peninsula. Now, as most of you know, if you don't, I'll inform you, Tom Brady is poised to win his third Super Bowl later on today. But it's interesting because early in his career, Brady, as you might imagine, had a hard time getting his hometown friends to believe in him. Christofiak himself remembers that when Brady was a rookie playing behind the great Drew Bledsoe, Brady called Christofiak and confided in him, telling him that he thought he was as good or better as Bledsoe. Christofiak's reaction was, yeah, right. And you know what? I think that's what Jesus' old friends in Nazareth are saying about him. They're saying, yeah, right. We want to see it for ourselves. If you did it in Capernaum, well, let us see it too. But here's something very important to learn about Jesus. That is not how Jesus operates. Throughout his ministry, Jesus refused to pander to the requests of sign seekers. People who demanded a miracle in order to believe in him. And you know what? I talk to people all the time who say something like that, some version of that. If God is real, why doesn't he just show up? If God is real, why doesn't he just prove himself? I hear about all these things he does, but he's never shown it to me. I need proof. In the Gospel of Mark, we're given a different angle on this very same story. Mark says that when Jesus was in Nazareth, Mark says he could do no miracle because of their unbelief. And Mark's point is not that he was unable to perform a miracle, but that he wasn't free to exercise his power under those conditions. His power knows no boundaries, but his use of that power does. And he will not show his power to those who are faithless. He will not. He will not overwhelm people with a show of power to make them believe. And you ask the question, well, why not? Why not? Here's the reason. Because when hearts are closed, nothing will convince them anyway. Even a miracle. Notice, by the way, the people of Nazareth didn't necessarily believe that he really did those miracles in Capernaum. Notice they say in verse 23, whatever we heard you did in Capernaum, do here. They didn't say whatever you did in Capernaum. It's whatever we heard you did in Capernaum. So you see their skepticism. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "The unbelieving mind would not be convinced by any proof, and the worshiping one needs none." I think sometimes those of us who know Christ get jealous when we hear some of the things that Christ is doing elsewhere. We wonder, you know that? Why can't he do that here? Why can't he do that in my life or in my church? I've known Christ my whole life. I've served Christ faithfully for a long, long time. Why can't he do for me what I hear he does for them? It's kind of the older brother syndrome. It's, I stayed home. I've served you faithfully, Father. And now this bozo comes home and you throw him a party. And so what happens is we begin to wonder, you know, if he won't do it, then maybe he can't do it. And our faith begins to shrivel and we begin to look elsewhere to other sources for help. Familiarity may not initially breed contempt, but it does breed neglect. The second thing Jesus says about this is in verses 25 and 26. And you know that good sermons are biblical sermons. And so Jesus turns our attention to the Old Testament books of Kings. And you know, in the Old Testament, actually, Kings was one book in Jesus' day. We have 1 Kings and 2 Kings, but in that day it was just the books of Kings. And he takes two examples out of the lives of two famous prophets written about in Kings, Elijah and Elisha. And he says that God sent both of these prophets outside of Israel. Outside of Israel to Gentiles, to non-Jews. He says, you know, there were plenty of widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, but God sent Elijah to a widow outside of Israel in Zarephath. He said, you know, there were plenty of lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha, his successor, but God sent Elisha to a leper named Naaman from Syria. Now you think, well, what's the big deal here? The fact of the matter is, this would have absolutely stung those people who heard this. Let me give you some reasons why it would have stung them. First of all, he compares the folks he's talking to in Nazareth with the people of Elisha and Elijah's day. And that's not a good thing. Because Elijah and Elisha ministered in days of great spiritual decline. This is like comparing us with people from the Dark Ages who worship statues of Mary. In the days of Elijah, Ahab and his wife Jezebel ruled Israel. So it's a very unflattering comparison. It would have stung him for that reason. It would have also stung him because, as you can see here, he uses their own scriptures and their own prophets to indict them. Remember, these are people of the book. I mean, they're in the synagogue. They're hearing the word of God. But Jesus throws their own book right at them. They thought they knew it so well. But they had missed a few things. It strikes me how easy it is for us to selectively use the scriptures, which we so ardently confess we believe in. But how easy it is for us to selectively use them to bless and endorse our own beliefs, our own lifestyles, all the while ignoring the parts of Scripture that cut us right to the core and indict us. Amen. Thirdly, this would have stung them because it indicated that God was just as interested in reaching outside the boundaries of Israel into the world of those that were not Jews. And that would have stung them. Because, flat out, these people were prejudiced. And it comes right down to it. And apparently, history tells us there were a lot of Gentiles in Capernaum, where, by the way, other gospel writers tell us, we know that Jesus made his home base during that Galilean ministry, not in Nazareth, but in Capernaum. And Capernaum was a town filled with Gentiles. And they didn't like that. Jesus says it's no different than in the days of Elijah and Elisha when they were both sent outside of Israel to Gentiles. Notice, by the way, this implies that Jesus did not go to the Gentiles because he was rejected by the Jews. That's not why he went. but he is rejected by the Jews because he went to the Gentiles. So he's working outside their little box for how God is supposed to work, and they don't like that. And familiarity can breed neglect because essentially you and I have a tendency with our familiarity, with our spiritual privilege, to put God in a box. We think we have a corner on God. We think we know how God works. We think we know who God really is. We think we know the scriptures, but we don't really let all the scriptures speak to us. Only the part that justifies our lifestyle and our own prejudices. For example, we evangelicals like the part that talks about sharing our faith with others, but we're not so excited about the parts of scripture that talk about social justice. We like the part about loving one another, and we think how wonderful we're supposed to love one another, but we're not real comfortable with the idea of loving our enemies and the implications of turning the other cheek. We don't like that so much. A few years ago, I began reading some books by a fellow by the name of Henry Nouwen, and some of you perhaps have enjoyed his books, and I found his books really hitting me and ministering to me at a very deep level. And I began a correspondence with him and wrote a few letters back and forth, and that culminated in me being able to go out and spend a week with him on a commune. He actually lived in a commune in Toronto, Canada, and had the opportunity to spend a week there with Henry. And I can honestly say that man, Henry Nouwen, taught me personally more about prayer and about intimacy with God and about God's grace and mercy in our lives than anyone else I've ever been around. No doubt about it. There was only one problem. He was a Catholic priest. And somehow that kind of just, you know, that wasn't part of the box that I had God in. You know, I had come out of the Catholic Church. And what's going on here? God's using a Catholic priest to minister to me? But see, that's how God often works. He loves to operate outside of our own boxes. I also later found out, after Henry died, that he had endured a lifelong struggle with homosexual desires. Well, what was I supposed to do with that? I mean, that's really outside of my box. And, you know, I didn't agree with Henry on everything, but I had to let God work outside the little boxes that I had created for him. Not only in who I cared for, but in who I allowed to care for me. And sometimes that's harder. Familiarity breeds neglect. But if we're not careful, that neglect, sure enough, will turn to contempt. What began as kind of a mixed reaction to that first sermon in Nazareth turned into a raging mob scene. Look what happens in verse 28 after Jesus finished that sermon. And all the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and they cast him out of the city and led him out to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw them down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Well, they got their miracle. Wasn't exactly what they expected. I wish I could have seen Jesus just pass right through their midst, just slip right through their hands without even being noticed. But we have to ask the question, what would cause such a violent, violent reaction to Jesus? I mean, what was it? Well, I think the main issue is pride. The problem is pride. And I think it all goes back, really, it goes back to that sermon, the very first part of the sermon, the text, the reading from Isaiah that we looked at earlier. It's clear that in that text, what Jesus is saying is, yes, I am the Messiah, I'm the one that Isaiah wrote about. But Jesus was also saying something, not just about himself, but about the crowd, about the people who were listening to him. And in essence, Jesus was saying, you are the people Isaiah wrote about. You are the poor. You are the blind. You are the oppressed. You are the imprisoned. This is true today, he's saying, right here in this synagogue. Today, something is happening that for you to be a part of will require that you change your mind about yourself. That you see yourself as one of those people. That's what qualifies you for my ministry. I wonder if Jesus were right here in this building this morning as a guest preacher, what would he say? And I really believe that Jesus might say something about you and me that he said about his friends at Nazareth. He would look around this room and he would say, you are poor, you are blind, you are oppressed, and you are imprisoned. And I wonder what we would say. I wonder what we would do. I wonder how we would react. Who, me? How can I be poor? I mean, I have a graduate degree. I have a Silicon Valley job. I got a 3-bedroom house. How can I be imprisoned when I'm free to travel around the world all I want? How can I be blind with my strong body and my exercise 4 times a week and my health insurance plan? How can I be oppressed when I'm the boss and people take orders from me? Jesus comes to us and he says, yes, you. Have you noticed that Jesus always looks at the deeper issues? It was true in Nazareth. It's true today. He looks beneath the surface of our lives and the categories by which we define ourselves in terms of education and jobs and cars and houses and family. And he says, when I look at the core of your soul, I see poverty, I see blindness, I see oppression, I see imprisonment. He always did that. John chapter 8, the Pharisees say to Jesus, hey, we're Abraham's offspring. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Jesus responded, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. He's always looking deeper. The Pharisees say, we're not blind, yet Jesus loved to call them blind guides. So Jesus requires that we make a radical shift in how we define ourselves. We have to change our mind about ourselves. We have to come to that point in our lives where we say, you know, I am poor, I am blind, I am oppressed. We have to let go of our denial, which says, I don't need to change, everything's fine. We have to let go of our defensiveness, which says, basically, it's not that big of a deal, nobody's perfect, get out of my face. We have to let go of our tendency to blame others, which says, it's not my fault, it's her fault or his fault. We have to let go of our procrastination, which says, yeah, maybe I need to change, but I'll work on it tomorrow. Familiarity breeds neglect, but if we're not careful, that neglect will turn into contempt. Later in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, Jesus was invited into the home of a Pharisee. And as they sat around the table, eating at the Pharisee's home, several people there around the table, certainly other Pharisees, scribes, important people. Some guy stood up and kind of gave a blessing, and he said this. He said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Certainly he's thinking, here we are eating this food, and think how wonderful it will be for all of us here to be eating bread in heaven with God. How blessed are we? I don't know if it was just the wine or the good company or what, but that's the kind of thing someone says when he's feeling pretty good about life, feeling pretty good about himself. In response to that statement, at that table, Jesus told a story, a parable. He told a story about another dinner party, if you will. And Jesus said, you know, once upon a time, there was a man, a master, who wanted to throw a big dinner party with many guests. He invited many of his friends, many of those that were familiar with him. When it was time for dinner, he sent his servant out to tell the invited guests, to tell his friends, it was time to come to the table, time to eat. But one by one, Jesus says, they began to beg off. One of them said, oh, I just bought some property, I have to go check it out, send my regrets. The other one said, oh, I just bought 4 oxen, I've got to go make sure they're okay, send my regrets. The other one said, oh, I just got married, I got to go home to my wife, send my regrets. Servant came back, told the master. Master's upset. Master says to his servant, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out. I want you to go out to the highways and the byways. And basically what he says is here. He said, I want you to go out and I want you to find people. I want you to find poor people and oppressed people and imprisoned people. Find people like that. Find the lame, find the blind, and invite them to my dinner. Servant goes out, does just that. They come to the table. Master looks around and says, hey, we're still not filled out. Go out again. Go out, go to the highways and the hedges and bring some more in. And sure enough, they do. The master says, I want my house full. It's a sad story for some. It's a sad story for the invited guest, because the invited guests, the familiar friends of the master, were the ones who missed out. They were the ones who everyone thought would be there. They were the ones who knew their master best, but they had better things to do. And the question we have to ask is this: where am I in that story? Is it possible that my familiarity with the master has made me immune to his wonderful invitation to come to the table? Have I put him in a box? Do I no longer feel like I really need his ministry of setting captives free? Do I have an issue with pride? In just a minute, we're going to go to the table of communion. And I think the right and proper attitude to come to communion with is the one that is suggested in this story. And that is, come with that attitude of, I am poor, I am blind, I am oppressed. Jesus, free me. That's the attitude to come with. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for how it ministers to us, and prepare our hearts now as we go to the table, and let us come hungry, Lord, not filled with our own resume, but filled with the grace and mercy of God, and the shed blood of Jesus, the broken body, through which we are made whole. It's in his name we pray. Amen.